Daring to Live a Life of Adventure. Or the third title to it is, because it's nice to have three titles, isn't it? The Jonathan Factor. Which seems very appropriate, doesn't it? With a Jonathan arriving shortly. So that's what I'm hoping to talk about. But before I actually get into my talk, what I want to do is actually, there's going to be just a little piece of drama here, which I hope will actually perhaps get us thinking about what are we actually going to do with what God has given to us.
Amazing sandwiches. I mean, she does the whole work. I mean, it's just amazing. You know what he does, right?
Easy to think that's not happening, isn't it? Would you turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 14? Very easy, kind of, to look at that sort of drama and think, you know, gosh, I'd never do that in that sort of circumstance, and be really relaying it only to the sort of physical aspect of it. And, you know, I wonder how many people are in that situation in some way, shape, or form, so very close to us, and really that actually there is a dimension on which this really applies. And yet, as we look at, you know, the situation in which we're trying to bring the gospel, it is in so many often ways that we can find, you know, it feels like we're kind of paddling upstream, you know, that we're skiing uphill, and it can often feel hard, can't it, to find a right way to bring the message of Jesus Christ to the people around us. Do you find that?
Or am I the only one? You've died on me. You've died and gone to heaven already, have you?
Yes, it's hard.
Anybody else?
Yeah.
Good. Okay, great. I think the other thing that's been happening for me is I think there is a sense also in which we're running out of time. You know, I think we're seeing that in some of the, or at least this is the way it stirs for me, some of the sort of various apocalyptic events that you kind of see, be it the 9/11, be it the tsunami. You know, one had this sort of slight sense of that also at the turning of the millennium. Do you remember Prince's song?
No.
You don't? 2000, party over. Oops, out of time. You don't remember that? I've done my singing for you guys. In Revelation 1, chapter 3, it says this: how blessed the reader, how blessed the hearers and keepers of this oracle words, all the words written in this book. Time is just about up. Carrying on. I, John, am writing this to the seven churches in Asia province. All the best to you from the God who is, the God who was, and the God about to arrive. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in Matthew 24, and the whole world is a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. In 2 Peter 3:9, and I think this is a real word for our time, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. And isn't that the word that so many people feel? Where is this God of yours that you said was coming back again? He's not slow in keeping his promise. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The heart of God is salvation for the lost. But I think, you know, kind of where I want to go with this is I think we must not be daunted by these things that seem to press in on us. We must not be daunted by the modern Goliath that are seeming to constrict us. So let us go have a look at 1 Samuel and let us see how we might seize the initiative that God wants us to seize. At verse 1. Now a detachment of Philistines had gone out to the pass at Michmash. One day Jonathan, son of Saul, said to the young man bearing his armor, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron. With him were about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. He was a son of Ichabod's brother Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozez and the other Sene. One cliff stood to the north towards Michmash, the other to the south towards Geba. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised fellows. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." "Do all that you have in mind," his armor bearer said. "Go ahead, I am with you, heart and soul." Jonathan said, "Come then, we'll cross over towards the men and let them see us. If they say to us, 'Wait there until we come to you,' we'll stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' we'll climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands." So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. "Look," said the Philistines, "the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in." The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor bearer, "Come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson." So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet with his armor bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer followed it and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. Then panic struck the whole army. Those in the camp and field, those in the outposts and raiding parties, and the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. Saul's lookouts at Gibeah in Benjamin saw the army melting away in all directions. Then Saul said to the men who were with him, "Muster the forces and see who has left us." When they did, it was Jonathan and his armor bearer who were not there. Saul said to Ahijah, "Bring the Ark of God." At that time it was with the Israelites. While Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, "Withdraw your hand." Then Saul and all his men assembled and went to the battle. They found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. Those Hebrews who had previously been with the Philistines and had gone up with them to their camp went over to the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the Israelites who had hidden in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were on the run, they joined the battle in hot pursuit. So the Lord rescued Israel that day, and the battle moved on beyond Beth-Eben. Now, when there was a battle in these days, in these ancient Near Eastern times, when there was a battle between nations, it was seen as a battle between the gods of those nations. So a battle between Israel and Philistine was seen as a battle between who is God? Is God the God of Israel God, or are the gods of Philistines the gods? And how that played out militarily was seen as an endorsement of the reality and the power of the gods of those territories. And these are just a couple of points of background I want to go through. If you look at Samuel 13, verse 5, you can see that the forces that were arrayed against them were massive. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as on the seashore. And what was the result? Well, some hid in the rocks, some went over to the enemy, some deserted the camp. And on top of all of that, the position of these Philistines was that these cats were on top of the cliff, much better military position. You always want to fight from the top. On top of that, the boys have no weapons, nothing with which to defeat the enemy. If you look at verses 19 to 21 of chapter 13, you know, not a blacksmith could be found in the whole land of Israel because the Philistines had said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines to have their plowshares and all the other bits and pieces sharpened and all the rest of it. And the Philistines weren't completely stupid. They worked out that, you know, if they gave them all back, they'd only use them to fight with. So, the guys have no weapons. And yet, God has told them to go. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, he's told them that if they will put away their Baal and Asherah, which was this sort of fertility goddess worship, if they'll just get rid of that kind of stuff, he had said that he, God, would defeat the Philistines, who have been a thorn in their side for time and time and time again. And, what is more, the Israelites had seen him do it. Now, I want to put it to you that in a number of those things, there are some significant parallels to our own situation. One, the forces seem absolutely overwhelming. Doesn't that feel like that to us today, many times? Our battle, though, is not against people, is it? You know, we know, we all know, and it says in Ephesians, we're not fighting against people. It says in Ephesians 6, verse 12, you want to go look it up, against rulers, against authorities, against powers, and against spiritual forces of evil. There are clearly things that we are fighting against, wouldn't you agree? Great. But the forces do seem powerfully overwhelming. The sort of forces of religion that are crumbling around us, where priests who should have been looking after their flock have abused them. The secularism, the consumerism, the hedonism, these are the forces, aren't they, that are arrayed against us. Would you agree? So there's that parallel, clarity of the forces being overwhelming. Secondly, we have clearly been told to go. You cannot possibly read the New Testament without a profound conviction that we have been told to go and make disciples of all the nations. It's in Matthew at the end, it's in Mark at the end, in Luke Acts, it's in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, go make disciples in Samaria, Judea, and to the ends of the earth. And in John, the whole reason that John wrote the gospel was so that you might know that Jesus is the Christ. I mean, it is profoundly clear that that is exactly what our mission is all about. So I think there is another significant parallel in all of that. And I think there's a third parallel in some ways, in that we often feel completely without any weapon whatsoever. No? Do you often find you're running around and feeling completely naked? Well, no, that didn't quite come out right. But you know what I mean, don't you? No, you don't. Oh dear. we don't have the tools and the capability we need. So, my first point, seize your divine initiative. So what is Jonathan actually saying in this passage? He's saying, tell you what, let's nip up the cliff and pick a fight with these guys. Who knows, maybe God will be with us. And let's make the determinant of whether God actually is with us the answer that comes out of the mouths of our enemies after we have committed ourselves too far and we can't come back. I mean, if you've been with him, wouldn't you have gone, let me know when you know, like. Jonathan's not very sort of Christian politically correct, is he? He's not sort of, nipping down and, I don't think going into a prayer huddle and seeking the Lord's will. Do you? And going, oh Lord, speak to me. He's not fasting for a couple of days to think about it. He's just going, isn't he? He's seizing the initiative. There is a moment here because those things he's already been told. Why is God going to tell us to go when he's already told us? What am I going to do? Go! He's not waiting for some silver bullet. The revival bullet. Revival. Oh look, they've all gone. Hallelujah. Wasn't I brilliant? He advances up the cliff with what he's got. What's Saul doing? Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron. Doesn't that sound delightful? In the cool of the shade. Bless him. Poor Saul, he gets it all mixed up, doesn't he? He'd been so desperate to seek the Lord and to get an answer from him that just previously he's gone and acted when he should have been waiting. And he showed a fatal disobedience which has made the Lord say, well, actually, I'm removing your kingship. And now, here at the very point when he should be going, he's waiting. So he's getting it sort of back to front. Do we do that? Can we get so good at waiting and not going that we're waiting for God and actually all the time he's waiting for us to take the step, and that as soon as we'll take the step, he'll come in with his power and bless our taking a step in a direction that he's already told us to go? Like Jonathan and Caleb, who were not overwhelmed by the giants that they saw in the promised land, Jonathan was not overwhelmed by the forces that were arrayed against him. He seized the opportunity. But wasn't this an adventure? Wasn't that an incredible adventure? I mean, Lord of the Rings, eat your heart out. I mean, orcs everywhere. By the fact, and you didn't have an army of the other boys. There was just one, or two, in fact, in this case. And an incredible victory. Isn't that a bigger adventure? No? Wouldn't that translate well to the screen? No, maybe not. Okay. Because I think, you see, the life of adventure with God comes in as we seize the opportunity, as we take the initiative, as we walk in what He has already told us to do. Okay, my second point, the battle is God's. The battle belongs to the Lord. Jonathan's contribution is actually minuscule, isn't it? Look at verse 14. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed some 20 men. Oh. I mean, here we are, we've got thousands all over the seashore. And Jonathan, good, I mean, but he kills 20 men. Versus the thousands upon thousands. Now you might feel that your contribution is minuscule. You might feel the little piece that you could bring to the party is tiny. Some people have said this to Mother Teresa. Don't you feel that actually this that what you're doing here, all the work that you're doing, is just a drop in the ocean? You know what she said back? She said, yes, but the ocean would notice if this drop was missing. Isn't that good? You see, but actually, it's what happens as each of us actually make a definitive choice to put the very thing that God has set within each and every one of us into play. That's when it becomes an army. And that is what God is calling us to now. And of course, because the battle belongs to the Lord, this problem that was out there of the seemingly impossible one of no weapons against a massive array of weapons becomes easy peasy. What happens? Well, you've just read it. There's plenty of swords out there to fight the Philistines. They just happen to be holding them at the moment. No bother. We'll just turn them on one another. And isn't it so often that the way that God looks at something is so profoundly and radically different to the way that we're looking at it? And so we stall because we can't see what He sees. The battle belongs to the Lord. It's not against flesh and blood, but it is every place where you set your foot. You see, when He spoke to Joshua, and that whole piece of Joshua going into the promised land resonates every time I think about us being called to go and reach those around us who are lost. That piece, that passage always resonates. And it's not, Joshua, I will give you every stick of this land which you subdue, which you conquer, which you win by the sweat of your brow. It's every place where you set your foot. And yet we always think back to this time and criticize the Bible for being militarily, don't we? Militarily. But actually what God asked him to do is set his foot. And God. And God. And God. And God. So where are you going to set your foot? In here? Because if we set the foot in here, to me it reminds me of the drama we've just seen. We have to do the foot placing. Third thing, you know, I like to have sequential points. None of you take notes. I don't know why I do this. It feels nice and right to me from a structural point of view. Nobody else seems to take anyway. Third point, the outcomes are uncertain. Perhaps He will act. If I was the armor bearer, I'd have been going, Jonathan, that's wonderful. Do you want to get back to me when you know what the outcome's going to be? You know, do you want to head up there and just kind of ask the boys and see if they're coming out and the Lord is with us? Or, because if the Lord isn't, you know, I think He's a really good armor bearer. He bears arms absolutely brilliantly. I'm useless at it, no good, can't do. But God does not promise us the outcomes we desire. We are always looking for the nice, safe outcome. You know, if I'd thought 4 years ago that some of the outcomes that I've experienced this last 12 months was part of what he had in mind for me, I might have been going, selling computers ain't so bad, actually. And yet, now, I wouldn't trade it for anything. I think there's something that's happened amongst us and amongst all of us together and amongst the team, because that was what God had for us, and he's been doing things through us. He does not promise how the journey is going to play out. In fact, if Paul and Jesus are anything to go by, it does seem to involve significant amounts of hardship and suffering. So if we're walking with Jesus, I think it's going to involve that. In fact, it's Saul's overburdening leadership that actually ends up preventing this from being a decisive victory. He stops the guys from eating. He makes them fast during this particular day of the battle. Jonathan's actually eating honey. And the battle could have been a lot more decisive if you read through the next couple of chapters than it actually turned out to be. So there's a lesson to be learned when you're in leadership there. Okay, my fourth point is that leadership is behavior and not position. You will notice that Jonathan does not actually have any leadership position. He is not the king. He is not the one ruling the army. But we have become so used to looking at things with the world's eyes, and we're waiting for somebody at the front to make the direction and tell people to go. Jonathan shows leadership. Jonathan acts. God joins in, everyone follows. But look at how Jonathan does it. There's no criticism of Saul. He doesn't whip up Saul's soldiers against him. He doesn't criticize the way in which Saul is behaving. He doesn't attempt to take over Saul's position. He was a doer and not a critic. He moved into the promised land, not one who spent his time spotting the giants. Even when the army is melting away, as you can see in verse 16, Saul's still spending his time trying to seek God. He's constantly at this business of seeking God. And one of the things that comes out of this story is the way in which that is a direct contrast. Look at Paul. If you look in Acts chapter 16, between 6 and 10, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. So Paul is just kind of going, and the Holy Spirit is going, no, thank you, holding him back. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. I mean, Paul, where is your sort of seeking it and getting it right? I mean, the boys must have been asking him serious questions. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia standing and begging him to come over to them, and he thought, well, who knows, but that it might be a good idea to go to Macedonia. So, do you see? You're getting it, yes? Paul was going, and God was actually even holding him back from where he was originally going to, so that he would steer him in the right direction. Don't we need to get somehow to that place, so that we're actually so busy actually trying to go, that the Lord is holding us and actually pointing us in the right direction? It's only after the wrong tries that he actually gets the vision. So leadership is behavior, not position. Fifthly, let's be together, heart and soul. I love that phrase, and it comes from verse 7 of 1 Samuel 14, verse 7. Do all that you have in mind, his armor bearer said. Go ahead, I am with you, heart and soul. In Joshua 1, 6 to 7, it says, strength, courage, you are going to lead this people to inherit the land that I promised to give their ancestors. Give it everything you have, heart and soul. If we are in this together, heart and soul, then the church will become the unstoppable force, which is what Erwin McManus talks about. And having just come back from the conference, we should get the books in there because it's absolutely brilliant. But if we do that, if we're in it together, then we will become an unstoppable force. And then we'll feel like we're like what the Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to feel like. Not cowering in the corner, but advancing and taking ground. Erwin tells this lovely story about going down and going out with his children. And they're going down to the zoo. This is to sort of illustrate the unstoppable force. And they're teaching them about what collectives for animals are. You know, like, cattle, when you get them together, are a herd. Lions, when you get them together, are a... Crows, when you get them together, are a... Murder, very good. Somebody was there, very good. Well done, I didn't know that. Oh, somebody's heard them before, is it? Anyway, buzzards, when you get them together, are a committee. Doesn't that explain something, huh? Doesn't that explain? Now, a rhino weighs about 1.5 tons. It travels at 30 miles an hour when it reaches top speed, and it can see 30 yards in front of it. You see, what is at 31 yards doesn't matter. It just better get out of the way. That's the definition of an unstoppable force. What is a collection? What is rhinos when you gather them together? A crash. Isn't that a great name? A crash of rhinos. So let's be together, heart and soul. Heart and soul in this. What does all this above, this move, what does all this move dimension mean? I think it means that we need to change. I think we're going to see this transition at a personal level, at a church level. We need to be outward looking. And we need to change, I think, all of the activities that we're doing at the moment. We need to think about them in terms of going out. Because I think something has to move, something has to change, something we have to move forward on. So we need to think about the way in which we're doing all that we're doing with a view to getting us all out there. So what's the net of all of this? Well, Theodore Roosevelt had this lovely quote, do what you can with what you have where you are. So what does it mean for you? What's the step that you've got to take? That's the question I want to leave you with tonight. Perhaps you'd stand. Perhaps the band would come back. Father, I pray that you would come amongst us. You speak to us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you so much for all that you have done amongst us. Thank you for the way in which you have been releasing your power. Thank you for that wonderful story of Paul's. Thank you for the way that you've healed him. Thank you for the way you're releasing your glory amongst us. Thank you for this group of people that you are calling your precious ones, the ones that you love, the ones that you are calling into closer intimacy with you, the ones that you have entrusted things with. special things for this time. Father, I pray that you would come now sovereignly by the power of your Holy Spirit, and you would come amongst us all.
Yes, Lord.
You'd speak to us now as we seek you, Lord, as we seek your face, Lord, that you would show us what is our part. What is the step that you're requiring, that you're looking for us to make? Father, I pray that you would pour out your boldness, your courage, your confidence, your love, your affirmation. Father, I thank you that you don't look for us to be completely perfect or completely whole or completely sorted out. Lord, I thank you that you know all about us and you know all about the problems that we're facing and that we're dealing with, and that you, Lord, are in control of everything. And I want to pray, Lord, that you would fulfill the words that you have spoken to us as a gathered body of people, as a church. I want to pray, Father, that you who have begun a good work would be faithful to complete it. Father, you said such wonderful things to us. And Lord, we see but a fraction of what we long for. And I want to pray that you would stir us up with a holy dissatisfaction with where we are at the moment, Lord.
Yeah.
That you would stir us up to go and reach, to give what we have to others. Of the great abundance and the wealth and the riches that you have poured out into our spirits and in our souls, Lord, would you please help us take it out to those in need, to those who are sick, to those who are dying, to those who are hungry. Come, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Let's worship now. If that's spoken to you in some way and you feel you'd like to seal something in with the Lord in that, please come to the front. If you're sick and you'd like healing, please come to the front. And we'd love to pray with you. And perhaps the ministry team could come to the front, and they'll be here at the front if you'd like to have some prayer. God bless you.
Thank you.